Numbers chapter 15. Now, if you have any landmarks for this portion of Scripture, you know that chapter 13 of Numbers marks the children of Israel going up to Kadesh Barnea, being instructed to go in, and instead they sent spies. And of course, 10 were bad and 2 were good, and they wound up not going in. Chapter 14 relates more of that scenario. And of course, when that's all said and done, and the Lord pronounces His judgment of what's going to happen to the generation that wouldn't go in, suddenly they decide they want to go in. And so they try to go up in their own strength to battle with the people of the land. And of course, they get their noses pretty much handed to them there in the end of chapter 14. So starting with that, you start chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you, will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with a fourth part of an hin of oil. Let's bow our heads there and pray tonight. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us be instructed from this passage here tonight, a lot of things that surround it. And, Lord, there's a very important mindset that flows from this passage, which you reflected when you wrote it. And we hope that it might be of encouragement to us here. Father, we live in this world as Christians with perfect standing, and yet our state is still the state of people dwelling with the old man and in the world and all those things which you well know. And so, Father, sometimes we ourselves can get pretty beaten up with things. And I pray that you might give hope to somebody here that's despairing a little bit over what they've been through. And, Father, help them to see that in the end, the clear vision still prevails. We pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, if you remember reading Acts chapter 7, you're aware that the children of Israel were known in that passage as the church in the wilderness. Now, don't misunderstand. This has nothing to do with replacement theology. This is not anything about the church replacing Israel. It's just an issue of typology. Paul continually references the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says that they were our examples. In fact, let me take a moment. I'm going to turn over there. I'm going to read you. You don't have to go there if you don't want, because I'm already there. 1 Corinthians 10:11, where it says, Now all these things happened unto them, that is the children of Israel, for in samples, they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That really is important, because this establishes the typology of the nation of Israel wandering the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land as the life that you live between your salvation and your glorification when you reach heaven. Amen? Another passage like that, for what it's worth, is also Romans chapter 15. And again, I'll be there before you are at this point. Let me read that one to you. Just want to establish that this is not something where, you know, we're saying that Israel's been replaced by the church. That's not the case at all. That's bad theology. Very, very bad theology. Chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are supposed to learn from those things. Again, it's Bible typology. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, which is a type of the world. The king they sat under there that they were in bondage to was Pharaoh. Not only a type of the Antichrist, but a type of Satan. They passed through the Red Sea. It's not by any coincidence, I'm assuming, that it's the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. Last time I looked, when you got saved, you passed through a Red Sea of something like that yourself. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so to make it the Red Sea is to deny some things. To deny a miracle of miracles, which is what you got. I mean, we always reference back the miracle of that water opening up and those folks passing over on dry land. And so it is a miracle that you are able to go to heaven through the virtues of Jesus Christ, and you've been led out of Egypt into a place of salvation. It's a blessing. But you were led to the wilderness there. These folks were led to the wilderness, and they're locked for 40 plus years, it turns out, between Egypt and Canaan. And again, that typifies your walk with the Lord between the time that you're saved and the time that you get to go to heaven, whether you die first or whether the Lord comes back to get us. That wilderness is filled with many things. It's filled with provision, the Lord providing. The manna happened out in that wilderness where daily those folks would go out for 6 days a week and gather provision, the bread from heaven, manna. It's a type of the Word of God. They followed the pillar of fire and cloud each step of the way in Egypt. There was the water of life there. There were trials and sorrows there. There were wars there. They went to a war with the Amalekites, not very deep into their journeyings. There were blessings, judgments, opportunities, and all those things. But don't forget, and for a little while tonight, I want to just emphasize the failures. Don't forget the failures. Now, they had Moses leading them. He was a prophet. The prophet, and the foretype of the prophet, capital P prophet, that was to be like Moses, that's Jesus Christ. Moses, a type of Jesus Christ. Now, what I wanted you to notice in this passage, and just going back for a sequence, I want to talk to you for a little while about these failures, and then you hit chapter 15. There's something rather wondrous there if you know what failing is as a Christian ever. I'll have you go back to Numbers 10 just real quick. And, of course, there's lots of other things that happened and lots of negatives even up to this time. But I just want to pick it up here so it's nearby, so you can see nearby this passage that we want to emphasize tonight, kind of what happened. Numbers 10:29, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is getting ready to pack his duds and go back home. He's been with the children of Israel for, I guess, a few months, and has camped out with them and given some advice, advice taken. Not the best advice in the world, but nevertheless, advice taken. That's another sermon. But Jethro says, okay, Moses, I'm going to pack up and go home now. I've traveled enough with you guys. I'm a Midianite. I'm not an Israelite, so I'm going to go home. And so in verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, and this is another name for Jethro, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, he says this, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Moses said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, that thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. That's a strange thing to say for a type of Christ, leading a people who have been following a pillar of cloud and fire day by day into the wilderness, where manna's been fallen and all those sort of things have been happening. What a strange statement to say, no, no, don't go, we need you. We need you to show us where to camp. We need you to be into us instead of eyes. That's just, can you see even in that Moses failed a little bit? But it goes further because you hit the Numbers chapter 11, and here it comes. The people complained, and the Lord's anger was kindled, and fire from the Lord went out, and the fire in verse 2 was quenched, and there's all kinds of things going on here, but the bottom line is they're continual, and it's been a continuing thing since before they left Egypt. They have griped and murmured and complained and chode with Moses and chode against the Lord. It's been a constant grumble session. And finally, the Lord got fed up with it and started killing people. And in this passage, he's going through there killing some folks and all those things. And finally, down in chapter 11, verse 33, Moses says, okay, you're sick and tired of the manna. She said, we're tired of this light bread from heaven. We're tired of angels' food. And he says, okay. He said, if that's the case, the Lord says to Moses, tell them that I'll give them meat to eat. And so he gave them quail. And they went out and gathered all these quail that flew in and landed in piles. And the Bible says in verse 33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Maybe they forgot to pray. I'm not quite sure. You shouldn't forget to say the blessing. Amen. But I don't know if that's what happened or not, but I know that those folks complained, wound up with more food than they could eat, and a whole bunch of them died. I hope you can see here this thing is being established that, you know, as they approach this time where they're supposed to be going into the land, man, this thing is falling apart worse and worse. Look in chapter 12. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. After that happens, along come Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, literal brother and sister, who start griping and complaining about him having married an Ethiopian woman. And so Miriam winds up, for her gossip and slander, stricken with leprosy. And of course Moses intervenes and she winds up healed and unclean and all those sort of things and all that. But again, this thing just continues to fall apart. You hit Numbers chapter 13, here they stand at Kadesh Barnea. You learn from Deuteronomy, the Lord told them, didn't tell them to send spies. He says, go into the land. In Deuteronomy, it shows you that sending in the spies was their idea, the people's idea. So he said, fine, you want to do that? Go ahead. Well, the spies go in. As you know, 10 were bad and 2 were good. They come back. Say, oh, no, we can't go into the land. That land is full of giants. It's huge, huge people. There's no way we can go in there. And the people murmured and complained, and when Joshua and Caleb, they made up their mind, when Joshua and Caleb stepped up and said, oh no man, this is a great land, let's go in, they're ready to kill them. And so Moses has to intervene again, and finally down at the end of chapter 14, after the Lord pronounces upon them the fact that since you were worried about your kids having to go in to face these giants, tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to kill you in the wilderness, I'm going to let you die in the wilderness, it's going to take 40 years. And I'm going to take the kids that you were worried about, and I'm going to take them in. And so, I mean, this thing falls apart, and by that time, the folks have changed their mind because they see there are repercussions. And so, in verse 40 of chapter 14, they say, as they rose up early in the morning and gat them up unto the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. So we're going to go up now, and we'll fight whatever battles we need to fight. And verse 41, and Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. For they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and Moses departed not out of the camp, and the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them even unto Hormah. And so you have this, what could have been a victorious entry, turn into a debacle, where this battle, because they went up without the Lord, without the ark, and without Moses, and without the Lord's blessing, they wound up literally just having their tail ends handed to them. And so there they sit. And like I said, what a disaster this is. I mean, for people that stood on the brink of going into the promised land and realizing all of the promises that God had made them, suddenly now through all this process they have griped, they have moaned, they've complained, they've been judged, a bunch of them have died. Miriam has had leprosy, Moses in his own right has complained, they have refused to go in, and then changed their mind, and then went without the blessing of God, and then got whipped. And so in light of that, you would think, the Lord says, this is a disaster, I'm going to kill you all and start over. But that's not what He said. He said, chapter 15, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you. That's a strange reaction. for us after a sequence of complete failures, just debacles, just horrific failures. And they're streaming back into camp with shattered legs and, you know, wounded, and some people with arms cut off and everything else. And while they're streaming in, the Lord says, well, when we finally get into the land, this is what I want you to do. You know, it's kind of one of those things like that. And I wanted to concentrate on that for a little while because that marks an attitude. That marks a mindset that you need to get a hold of. Plans, because you fail, plans haven't changed one iota for you where you wind up. I'm going to name this sermon from verse 2, when ye be come. He says, when ye be come into the land of your habitation. It's a promise. It's an acknowledgement that no matter what's happened here, I'm still taking you into the land. He says, when you become. And I want to preach about that for a little while because I'll do so by pointing out a few things here. First of all, we've kind of already discussed them, but let me make sure you get it. Let me make sure that they're properly illuminated. Notice the undeniable failures. I mean, we just went through a long list of them there. There's a longer list. It's a mile long. Things not listed here in these four or five chapters we kind of just surveyed. But again, all the griping about the manna, all the chiding about bitter water. Every time they're thirsty, they chide against the Lord. They accuse Moses of bringing them out here to kill them. Accuse the Lord of bringing them out here to kill them. They basically blaspheme God. They are not thankful. They do not appreciate the food they get. Here they have manna falling from the sky, forming on the grass every night, six nights a week. And they still somehow miss the fact that this is a supernatural provision and find time to gripe about it. Besides all that, everybody's griping and complaining. Like I said, Miriam, even Moses gets cross. A little lack of faith there with Jethro. And says, oh no, Jethro, don't go home. We need you. Well, not really. Not when you've got God. So it's an insult. It's an insult to the Lord. And so the sequence of things where just everything falls apart, it's a complete debacle. How can I, says God, give victory to people like this? But yet, he says in Numbers 15, verse 2, when ye become to the land of your habitation, which I give unto you. Ladies and gentlemen, this marks something that we really need to get a hold of, and I hope you do. I've said quite a bit about it in past months and stuff, but our relation with God is different than Israel's relation with God. First of all, we're not a nation ethnically like they were. Second of all, you're born again. You're redeemed children of God if you're saved, right? And as such, importantly, what makes this a wilderness for you is the fact that you have, first of all, a standing in Christ, but then you also have a state in this world. It's standing state. Your standing is a new creature in Christ. You are perfected in Christ. The Bible says you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are perfect there. You have perfect standing, a perfect position in Christ, and yet here you still sit in your mortal bodies, subject to a sickness, subject to all the things, all the lusts of the flesh, the hormones, a little bit of everything. The world works against you. The devil works against you. Your own flesh works against you. And that turns out to be a battle royale every day. That's what it is that you battle. If you want to know, that's why it is that you fail. Is this thing, is this life between those two worlds, those two dual places, standing and state, the Christian standing versus the Christian's temporal, mortal state still in this flesh until the Lord redeems this flesh. That thing is a minefield. That is a graveyard of the Christian life. Amen? That's where Christians become fatalities and die. And so I want to talk to you for a little while about that. I would like to say that I believe one of the great failings of the church, especially I think particularly in my experience coming out of, you know, the where I was at in the mid-80s and late 70s, I got right with the Lord in the early 80s, And when I got right, of course, it was pretty quick that, I fell in contact with some material by Dr. Ruckman and all that. But first of all, I became kind of inured with a Hiles-type evangelism. And as you know, everybody in those days was winning souls right and left, and one, two, three, pray after me. And, a lot of folks got saved. I'm glad for it. But that generation of Christians, I believe the generation of Christians nowadays, many times, are just very ill prepared for the battle that ensues in the Christian life. I think that I say we loosely, but that we have done a very poor job of preparing a generation of Christians who get saved in today's world, prepare for the minefield they have to walk through and the battle they have to walk through. It's a struggle. It's a conflict. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That old man and that new man are in bitter conflict every day. And most of you know this thing well enough, but it's the bitter failing of the old man. Where things go wrong for a Christian, it comes out of that old nature. And I'd remind you, it's not just us weakling Christians. Either take your Bibles real fast, let me have you turn. You might keep a finger back in Numbers, but turn to Romans chapter 7. This is nothing new for you. I know that. But when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a new creature in Christ. And that's a blessing. That's a grand thing. But with that, first of all, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We don't have to follow an outward law, an Old Testament law or anything like that, but it's an inward law that applies to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he laments this. This is Paul now. He says back in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, folks, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's saying, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. This is Paul. Look in verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so, the end of all this for Paul is the disconsolate cry of a man so frustrated and trying, even him, in trying to live the Christian life. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that's coming from the heart of a guy that is for us a pattern of Christianity. One of the greatest Christian to ever live. Amen? And what I wanted you to see with that is, yeah, we're new creatures in Christ. We have a high calling. Somebody gets saved and they're given this high commission for righteousness, for holiness, and all those things, and yet you're still stuck in this same fleshly vessel. Your spirit's born again, your soul is washed in the blood, seated in heavenly places in Christ, but man, your flesh is still here. The hormones didn't change, the lust didn't change, the character didn't change, and if you were stupid when you got saved, the ignorance didn't change either. You're still stuck here in this flesh. The lusts are still there. The memories of things committed, seen, done, experienced are still there. Again, your character is not transplanted. Habits of thought, foolishness, the messes that you've made, you still have memories of. The bad temper, the bad character, the restlessness, at times cowardice, at other times the imprudence, is all still there. It takes time to grow out of those things. Besides all that, not only is the flesh a problem, but the world's a problem. Just because you got saved, the world didn't take a vacation and go away for a week. I mean, if anything, it came at you harder, right? And all those things, all those songs, all that music that you knew, all the drugs you did, the parties you attended, the experiences you had, the pictures you saw, all those things you have cultivated through your entire life till whenever you got saved, and now suddenly you're a new creature in Christ, But all the experience that you have is in those fleshly things. And the world just comes at you just like, you know, just like a Rottweiler with teeth bare, 200 pounds of black dog. Say, what's the point? Well, it's a recipe for disaster. And besides that, the devil keeps up the pressure. Again, somebody doesn't take a vacation. Stop and think about the fact that you reproached him. He hates your guts because you used to be his kid. And you threw him overboard and took Jesus instead. He is not happy. And now you're making noise about living right and quitting drinking and, you know, some other things that the Lord wants you to change. And he's not happy. In fact, he's not going to stand for it if he can help it. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that I'm not going to excuse failure. I don't want to stand here and say, you know, well, failing's expected in the sense that it's okay and all those sort of things. But I'm here to say that while there are no excuses, you will lose battles in the Christian life. If you're walking across a minefield, you're going to step on a mine somewhere along the way. You just can't avoid it. There's just, if you're going to walk through the kitchen floor in bare feet with 10,000 rat traps all set and ready to go, somewhere along the way you're going to bump a rat trap and get snapped. And that's what the Christian life is like. I'm here to say that you can expect failure at some level, right? Look, don't look at me like that. You know you've failed in prayer. You know you've failed in soul winning. You know you've failed in loving your brother, right? And so, and that's just, that's a rather nice list. I could get more specific. Because I know. You say, what's the point? Well, okay, you fail. And not only do you fail, but if you have any experience with it, you probably fail multiple times in the same thing. And so you just keep going back again and again. And you wonder, how long can the Lord put up with this? And how long is the Lord going to put up with me before he cuts me off entirely, right? Now, these folks have failed from before the time they left Egypt, all the way up to the time they should be entering the promised land, and there they sit with their thumbs up their noses, and they're not going to be allowed to go in. Lord says, I'm going to kill you all here. I'm going to let your kids go in, but you're going to die in the wilderness. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, Israel chided and blasphemed and despised the provision. They made a golden calf. Don't forget about that little sin. They brought judgments on themselves. They refused to go in. Then they're willing to kill Joshua and Caleb. They make noise about killing Joshua and Caleb. And after all that failing, God's response is, amazingly enough, 15:2, when you be come into the land of your habitation. You say, what's the point? The point is that objective hasn't changed at all. So I want to point out to you, first of all, the failing. You're going to fail in the Christian life somewhere. If you haven't learned that, I hope I'm not informing you of something that you don't already know. But you're going to fail in the Christian life in some things. And the next thing you need to see when you do fail, and you'll fail, you have failed. In fact, you have failed miserably. Right? I know, because I have. And when you do that, then there's something I would have you, something else I'd have you take a look at, and that is the unchanging promise, the unchanging objective. With these folks having gone splat for however long it's been up to the point of Numbers chapter 14, where finally they refuse to go into the land. And so here it is, it's just an abject shipwreck, and the Lord still ups and says, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you, you're still going in. I'd like you to see there the unchanging promise. The picture that I have in my mind is Moses is standing there talking to the Lord face to face, like the Bible says that he did. And the Lord has got his back to those armies that went off to try to take on the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And of course, they had their tails whipped. And so God has his back to the armies, and Moses is standing here talking to the Lord. And he sees over the Lord's shoulder these armies dragging back. And I mean, there are trellises, and they're carrying guys out on stretchers. People are limping in. They're bloody all over. Some guys have part of their guts hanging out, a little bit of everything else. And here is this defeated army of the Israelites, you know, a filing past, and the Lord is ignoring them. He's saying, now, Moses, when you go in, this is what I want you to do. It's just amazing. The Lord's objective, the Lord's promise, the Lord's vision, it never changed. It never changed. Here you are. You're in whatever it is the Lord's been dealing with you about. Your character, your prayer life, your marriage relationship, that in which you fail all the times with your kids, the times that you've lost your temper, where things have finally caught up to you in some ways, and now there's reverberation in your life or in your family's life because of your failures, and everybody knows it's your failures. And there you are on the floor of your office or your bedroom or your closet, and you're bleeding, and you're defeated again. You've failed, having sinned. In fact, you've failed multiple times, and you thought you had it licked this time, but it turns out when the right series of temptations come along, there you go again pulling this thing, right? And there you are again, laying there feeling humiliated, knowing you can't do it yourself, and you see yourself wretched. And lo and behold, as a born-again Bible-believing Christian, and you should repent. I mean, you should get it right. You should get on your face and admit to God what you are. Right? That much is true. But having gone there again and again, lo and behold, the promises still read the way they read every time. The Lord never departed from that promise when you be gone into the land. I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to take you into the land. I promise you I'm going to take you into the land. So after some of their worst failings, when you be coming to the land. Now there you are, and you're humiliated and broken and bleeding and pus coming out your sores. And the promises still read the same way they always read. You're still sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You still have your standing in Christ. You're still circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You're still seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're still in the body. You're still in the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord in Romans chapter 8. You're still a new creature in Christ. You're still a son of God. You're still an heir according to promise. You're still a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You have a standing. You have an eternal security. You have a position in Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 8 for a second. Romans 8. I say these things with the knowledge that Paul was there. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's a despairing cry coming from an awfully good man and an awfully good Christian. If he was there, you'll be there. Right? Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it'd help if I would get there myself. And take note of... Now, let me take you through something here real fast. In this passage of Scripture, the Calvinists jump on this and act like this is a proof of what they believe. And what they believe is wrong. But let me just read you something here. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, wait a minute. Verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He's already mentioned the saints, correct? He's already mentioned the Spirit in verse 26, making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Somebody that loves God, in this context, is saved. To them who are the called according to His purpose. That's not called to salvation. That's somebody that's saved, that's a saint, in verse 27, that's called to the higher purpose of the Christian in the Christian life. Now with that spoken, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, on your worst day, where, and I'm not advocating, I'm not encouraging you to fail, but on your worst day when you did, look, in the garden the Lord said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you not proven that the flesh is weak? I mean, the flesh is still weak. I've been saved for 48 years, and the flesh is still stinking weak. Or maybe it's the stinking flesh is still weak. Or maybe it's the stinking flesh is still stinking weak, or something like that. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is really weak. And you get in that passage, folks, you're predestinated as a Christian to be conformed one day to the image of his Son. He says this in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, the Calvinists read that as being called to salvation. But wait, he's already mentioned called in verse 28. These folks are already Christians. They're called according to his purpose. We're talking here about somebody already predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son because he's saved. And because he's saved, he's called to a higher calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. Not in salvation, but after you're laying on your face bleeding because you failed so bad, again, you still stand justified. He still comes in mercy and says, it's okay, son. It's not really okay, but the flesh is weak. And you have still have your standing with me. Remember, Paul messed up real bad in wanting to go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit kept saying, do not go to Jerusalem. Do not go. Do not go. Do not go. And he went and hardly got his feet on the ground before he's arrested, imprisoned. And that night in the prison, here comes the Lord and he says, hey, Paul. Hey, Lord. Hey, Paul, be of good cheer. As you've borne witness to me here in Jerusalem, guess what? I'm going to take you to Rome where I told you to go to start with, and you're going to bear witness for me there. But he didn't come down on him and pound his head into the bulkhead. He said, be of good cheer, Paul. You say, what's that? That's the mercy of God. That's the fact that the Lord knows it's tough. The Lord knows it's weak. The Lord knows, whether you agree with the plan or not, that he left you here, still stuck in this flesh with a regenerated spirit and a soul that was saved, and you're still stuck here in this sewage. He knows that. And so he knows what to expect. And so he, there you lay, broken and wishing you were dead and maybe God should just kill you. And the Lord comes along and says, hey, he said, don't worry, the Lord himself shall still one day come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. And the next stop for you, big boy, is the rapture. And then you must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there will be a reckoning at a certain level, but everybody at the judgment seat of Christ shows up there saved. Say, what's the point? The point is ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And I know you failed. And I don't want to make light failure. But I also don't want somebody flagellating themselves and convincing themselves that it's not worth getting back up again and going on and fighting the fight. Because it is. Because it is. You have a standing in Christ that's unassailable because of your state. Lord left you here in this state, and it's a mess. But he gave you a perfect standing in Christ. And so that's the unchanging promise. We've seen the inevitable failures, but we've also seen the unchanging promise. And then there's also an unfailing necessity. Take your Bible back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. There's an unfailing necessity. You have a standing, and so there's something that comes from that standing that you have to do. In chapter 15, verse 2, again, Moses this day must be facing the most discouraging, disorienting moments of, you know, any time that he spent in the wilderness trying to lead this flock of 2.5 million people who didn't want to be led. It's like herding cats, you know. And he must have, you know, stood here this day thinking, it's all over. The Lord says, no, it's not all over. You know, when you come into the land, there's some things you need to do. And I just wanted to point out here to you the unfailing necessity. And the unfailing necessity is you've got to get up and go on. Okay? I don't care what you failed in, you got to get up and go on. In fact, I don't care how many times you failed, you got to get up and go on. There's nothing to do with failure in the Christian life but get up and go on. There's just no other option. There's just really not. In Numbers chapter 14, back in verse 14, you find a passage that, and this happens from this point on, even still, they have followed this pillar of cloud and fire wherever it goes. When it moves, they move. And it says in verse 14, they will tell it to all the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day, time in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. And what I'm trying to point out to you there is that that cloud gets up and moves for Israel the next morning. And there's nothing to do but follow the cloud, brother. There's just nothing to do but follow the cloud. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 24, and you don't have to go there if you don't want to. Proverbs 24, I'll read you verse 16. You'll know the verse once I read it to you. Proverbs 24, 16 says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. But a just man falleth seven times, but he rises up again. Now, the only answer for falling for a Christian is to rise up again. There's just not another answer. Why would the just man rise again? First of all, because he should. Because he's supposed to. Because that's what he's called to do. A soldier, when he falls down beneath his load of, you know, artillery ammunition, I mean, I've been reading a book on the Marines and the Chosin Reservoir and the Korean War. And there were some brutal mountains to climb in some of the most brutal conditions you could ever read about. And those guys were weak and sick and all those things, and they were carrying 100-pound packs of ammo up the hill to try to supply the mortars, and falling and slipping and sliding and everything, and there's just nothing to do but keep climbing, keep getting back up. Because that's what you're supposed to do. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Why? Because the Lord knew you'd fail. The flesh was weak. He foresaw it. I'm not excusing it. And certainly in cases of wretched sin, you should not continue it. Quit it. But a Christian fails. And the Lord foresaw it. And that's why He gave you a perfect standing. It's because He knew you couldn't live it. He knew you couldn't live it out all the way. So He gave you a standing. That's why He circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands, so your flesh couldn't again corrupt your soul. Because He knew you would. Because He knew you're weak. If you didn't do it yourself, the devil would figure out a way. And if he can figure out a way, then the world can figure out a way. And you have your enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you get back up and go on because the Lord already knew you'd fail. Because it's not right to despise the victory that Christ won. It's not right for you to lay down and quit when He didn't. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. It's not right for you to lay there. It's not right, and you have to get back up because others watch. Others see you. Others are encouraged by you on your ongoing battle. They're even comforted a little bit when they happen to see you stumble a little bit, because it means that you're human. And so there are some of you that think other people in this room are not even human. You look up to them enough, and you've seen them steady enough through the years that you don't even realize the things that they struggle against. And the fact of the matter is that as a fly in the ointment of the apothecary, and so it is that someone that's who's calling, I can't even quote the verse now, but calling is to do right. So it's just a little bit of a mess up goes a long way to discourage folks. So what's the point? Well, others watch you. I'd like to say one last thing with regard to that, and then we'll move on and be pretty quick about it. But look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This sermon can be taken as an open door to, invite folks to failure. That is not the goal. The goal is a comfort and a bandage, a salve, for folks that do fail and have grown a little bit despairing in the fact that it's just hard to win that victory. And you need to know that no matter if you ever finally win it completely, you still need to get back up the next day and go on. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go down to verse 14. And the context here is the judgment seat of Christ from verse 10. And it does say this in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You get back up again because the love of Christ constrains you because you're living for him, not for anybody else. You're not living just for the victory. You're living for him. You're not living just to win. You're living for him. You're living for him. So that's the unfailing necessity. There's just I wanted to show you one other thing here. Look, and I was using this as an illustration as far as the unfailing necessity of going on. Here's Jesus Christ. He has just had Judas leave the Last Supper. And at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." Right? Here are the disciples all tucked away in a nice cozy room. Jesus Christ is talking to them about things that they've never heard him talk about in this way before. And so they're perfectly cozy to stay there for a while. He says, "Nope, we've got to get up and go." And I'm sure that some of them probably said, "Well, why couldn't we just stay here and you just keep talking and we'll just enjoy this tonight?" He says, "Nope, we've got to arise and go hence." And I imagine maybe in my mind that somebody decides to stay back. And if you ever stop and think, I know that it gets discouraging failing in prayer. It gets discouraging failing in something that the Lord wants you to get a victory over. And every time you try, it just seems like it ends in failure. I know you get tired of it. I understand that. But if you stop, it'd be like some of these guys stopping that night after the Last Supper. Because from John 14, where this happened, you go to John 15, where the Lord starts revealing some things about the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. And then on to chapter 16, where he reveals more about it. And then on to chapter 17, where he starts praying to the Lord about his disciples and saying, that they may be one as we are one. I mean, these guys heard some things that night on the way to that garden that they never would have heard if they'd stayed back at where it was nice and cozy and comfortable. And I'd remind you that those guys went into that garden and there were some more failures there. Because he said, watch and pray. And then he came back a little while later and says, "Couldn't you watch and pray with me for an hour?" And three times he comes back and finds those guys sleeping. Okay? So sometimes it just seems like we go from one failure to another. It seems like when we're walking with the Lord, it seems like, you just go from one failure to another. But you're learning from those failures. You understand? The Lord intends for you to experience not just the new things you hear, but the new failures, the new places that He takes you, and maybe you will fail in them. You just can't stay in the place where you fail. You've got to get up. You've got to go. Now, there's one last thing I'd show you. And, I'm going to read you another verse. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last verse, it says, "Be ye steadfast," and this is the context of the second coming of Christ, the rapture. And he says there, if I can get there, he says there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Here these guys stand after not going into the land, and they've been told that this entire generation of mature men and women are going to die in this wilderness, and I'm going to take your kids into the land because you wouldn't go. And I can only imagine how discouraging that is. But, you know, here is the Lord walking with these folks, and here is Moses, who, again, the type kind of breaks down there because Moses is a type of Christ, but he doesn't go into the land. But Moses' protege, Joshua, does, whose name is equal to Jesus. In fact, he's called Jesus in Acts chapter 7. And there's Caleb. There's Joshua and Caleb. And then there's whoever else goes in. Here's why you have to get back up and go on. There's a company of folks you're with. And again, Moses is a type of Christ, but Joshua and Caleb are there. They go all the way into the land. Now, when you look at the rest of this company, it may get a little discouraging for you because some of these folks went back to Egypt. Some of these folks died under judgments, some of the plagues that went through when folks ate the quail and did various other things, when the snakes, the serpents came in and bit them, and those sort of things. Plus, a whole bunch of people died in the 40-year curse in which that entire generation of people died in that wandering. Okay? You don't want to be part of those groups, do you? I mean, folks, he says, you got to get up and move. You cannot lay here. You've got to go on. How about you? How about you? He says, when I bring you into the land, there's some things for you to do. There's a rapture coming. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming. Don't be among those that fall to the wayside. Don't be among those that go back to Egypt. That's what happens a lot, is folks go back to the world. In our case, Christians, they're saved, and you'll see them again. But the judgment seat of Christ won't be pleasant. You don't want to be among them, do you? Those that fell in the wilderness under judgment, that died but didn't necessarily have to, then you don't want that to be you. How about those that died in the revolt that comes up in the next chapter, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? You don't want to be among them. There's probably some others there that whose names you don't know that just tagged along. This is not a steadfast company. This is not, you look at it from the outside. These are people, many of them went back to Egypt. Many of them died under plagues and curses. Many of them revolted. Some of them just tagged along and, didn't care one way or another. How about you? Are you still fighting? You know what? If you hear about hypocrites in the church, if you're still fighting the fight and fighting against sin, you're not a hypocrite. Okay? It's the hypocrite that pretends to be walking the walk and trying to fight the fight, but he's really not. He's just laying there. He's really given up, and he'll go through the motions. But, that's a hypocrite. Hopefully that's not you. Hopefully you realize that we all stand personally before the judgment seat of Christ one day, before our Savior. And I'm ashamed of some of my failures, but I want to have always gotten back up. I want to have always gone on by the grace of God, because that's what I find here. Here's the Lord standing here with his back to an army that's streaming past and bleeding out. And there are people that are dead. There's a ton of folks that got slain. And he's saying now, and he's just not even paying attention. He's saying now when we get to the land, here's what I want you to do. He's talking as if they're not streaming past him. Okay, that he's focused on that time. You should be focused there. And if you've fallen, you need to get back up. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray.